The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, the 19th verse in the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, obviously, that is a part of a greater statement, so we'd better start reading again at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we continue our study of this section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this morning, obviously, we are moving on to an application of what we've been considering together in verse 18. The apostle now is beginning to illustrate how the fact that people are filled with the Spirit shows itself in actual practice. This section of the epistle, as I've been reminding you, is an essentially practical one. The apostle is now working out the doctrine that he's been laying down in the first three chapters. And here in this immediate connection, he again has been reminding us of a fundamental doctrine, namely that as Christian people, we should go on being filled with the Spirit. We should be controlled in every part of our being by the Holy Spirit. That is how the Christian should stand out in marked differentiation from one who is not a Christian. The Christian is one who can be filled with the Spirit of God. That can't happen to anybody except a Christian. Well, now then, he's concerned to show how that manifests itself in daily life and living. But what he starts with is the way in which that shows itself when Christian people are met and assembled together in the church. Now, you may ask the question very rightly, why did he start with this? And it seems to me that the answer is fairly obvious. In putting his doctrine about being filled with the Spirit in the form of a contrast to being drunk or filled or soaked with wine, he very naturally was thinking about this aspect of the Christian life, that it's a life of joy, a life of happiness. So he immediately thinks of one way in which that happiness and that joy manifest themselves. So he takes it up here in the realm of the church. In other words, I'm suggesting that he still has the same contrast in his mind. He is, as it were, saying to these people, you remember what you used to do? You used to gather together with your friends, and there you'd say, well, now we'll meet together on such and such an evening to have a happy time together. And there would be the drink, the wine, and you'd start drinking your wine, and that would loosen your tongues, and some would talk a lot, others would tell stories, and others would begin to sing. They'd sing their ribald and their bacchanalian songs. And you thought you were having a marvelous time, that you were tremendously happy, and you were all enjoying yourselves apparently to your heart's content. That's how you used to do it. That was what you used to think was happiness and enjoyment and conviviality. Now then, says Paul, I've already reminded you that the Christian is not a man who's filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. And therefore it follows of necessity that his way of spending a happy evening with his fellow Christians is going to be something that is far removed indeed from the way that you used to do it, far indeed removed from the way in which the world still does it. I will now remind you, he says, of the way in which you as Christians, filled with the Spirit of God, express your happiness, your joy, how you have this convivial time together, and how all of you are filled with a spirit of praise and of rejoicing and of thanksgiving. Now, that is the setting for this statement. And I'm emphasizing it because there are some people who seem to think that the apostle here is laying down and prescribing church order once and forever, which must never be deviated from. They would regard this as almost a legal enactment prescribing the order of church worship. Well, I think it's quite obvious from the context that it isn't, but there's a further reason for saying that. That the apostle here is obviously only dealing with one aspect of what happens in the church. Doesn't say a word here about preaching. Doesn't say a word about prophesying. Doesn't say a word about teaching, or many other things which he details in other parts of this epistle and in other places in other epistles altogether. Now, to start by approaching this with a kind of legalistic outlook, as if the apostle here, as I say, were laying down once and forever exactly how public praise is to be conducted in the church, is to miss the whole context, the whole atmosphere of what the apostle is saying in this great section. He's concerned about the way in which men and women filled with the Spirit show that they're filled with the Spirit when they're met together in their communal services in the church, having fellowship together. Now, this is, to me, a very important and a very interesting and fascinating subject. Unfortunately, as I'm saying, it has often become a matter of controversy. And in the controversy about singing psalms in particular, the great point of this passage has been entirely missed. So that we must approach it with a certain element of care. Very good people have gone wrong about this in the past. People whom one greatly respects and admires, and there are still such people. And therefore, I think it behoves us to try to understand what the apostle's exact teaching is here. So we take, first of all, the actual phrases that he uses. Speaking to yourselves, says this authorized translation that I have here. Well, now, clearly, we mustn't be misled by this word speaking. The word used by the apostle does not refer only to speech. It really means using the voice. And you use the voice in singing as much as in speaking. It was a word that was used about the sounds made by animals. It was even a word used for the sound made by a musical instrument. So that this translation, speaking unto one another, is rather misleading. As if he was saying here at the beginning, this is how you must speak to one another, and then later, singing and making melody in your hearts. That refers to singing. No, the whole thing has reference to singing, primarily. And then, of course, this expression, speaking to yourselves, is obviously a wrong translation. It really means speaking among yourselves, which means speaking to each other, to one another. The idea is, in other words, that he says, now you must give expression among yourselves to your joyous, happy emotions. That is the idea that he is conveying. Now, the authorities have been much exercised here as to whether he is referring to a particular form of singing, what is called antiphonal singing, in which, first of all, something is sung by the minister or leader, and then the next is sung by the congregation. Antiphonal or responsive singing. Some have detected that here. Well, you can't say that it isn't here, and yet you're not fully entitled to say that it is here. There is evidence to show that there was something like that in the early church, as it has continued to be practiced in many sections and branches of the church. That's not the important thing. As I said, the apostle was not laying down minute, particular legal regulations with regard to these matters. What he's concerned about is this, that there should be a combined singing, expression of their joy and their happiness together in the Lord, filled with the Spirit. They are now going to give expression to it in this particular way and manner. And, of course, it is well known that singing was, from the very beginning, a very definite part of Christian worship. There had been considerable singing, as you know, under the Old Testament dispensation. You get that in the Psalms with the instructions given to the musician and so on, and they used various instruments. Singing was a very vital part of the worship of Israel, of the Jews. And the church began, after all, amongst the Jews. And so this tendency to sing persisted in the Christian church. Not, it wasn't something purely Jewish. It is characteristic of most people when they're full of joy and of happiness that they have a desire to sing. And so, from the very beginning, I say, singing has taken quite a part in Christian worship. But now then we come to this particular statement, speaking among yourselves, giving expression in this way, among yourselves and all together, all of you, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now it's here I say the matter has often become a matter of controversy. And admittedly, it is a very difficult matter. There are those who say that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs mean exactly the same thing, and that the apostle is in a sense just repeating himself for the sake of emphasis. Or they may say and do say that you often find psalms referred to as hymns. We read about our Lord in the upper room with the disciples when they had sung a hymn. That's undoubtedly a reference to a certain psalm. So there were certain psalms which were called hymns, and others were called songs. So there are those who have argued always that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is just a generic term to cover psalms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they say, there's the whole of your book of psalms. Some of them are called psalms, some of them are called hymns, some of them are called songs. So he's really saying to them to sing psalms, sing from the book of psalms. And that really he was prescribing that nothing should ever be used for singing in the church save the psalms, and perhaps in addition certain scriptural phrases or paraphrases. Now that is a point of view that has been held by many in the church throughout the centuries, and is still held in a few places in the Christian church today. But it is generally agreed by most of the commentators, and most of the well-known commentators, especially in Ephesians, such as Charles Hodge and Edie and people like that, and indeed practically all the great commentators during the last 200 years, that that is not right, and that there is a difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that the apostle mentioned the three terms quite deliberately in order to give a general description of the scope and the ambit of the way in which people filled with a spirit like this would give expression to their joy and to their happiness. These distinctions mustn't be pressed too far, and yet there is a distinction. For instance, a psalm. What does a psalm mean? Well, it is a term that is generally used for a sacred poem. That is what you have in the book of Psalms, for instance. They're all psalms. They are sacred poems. Indeed, the authorities are generally agreed in saying this, that a psalm means a sacred song designed to be sung with the accompaniment of a musical instrument. That was clearly what they did with the psalms, with the harp or the lute or something like that. They plucked the strings as they sang. And the original derivation of this word suggests that very strongly. The real origin of the word just means plucking the strings of a harp or a lute in that way. And so it came to be used for this particular form of sacred poem, because that type of sacred poem was almost invariably sung to the accompaniment of this instrumental music. Now, that's an interesting thing in and of itself. That is the general notion covered by psalm. Then what is a hymn? Well, a hymn is essentially and primarily a song of praise to God, a divine song. It is a sacred poetical composition. Now, the great Saint Augustine gave a definition of what a hymn must be. He put it like this. He said, a hymn must be praise, it must be the praise of God, and it must be sung. And that is what has always been, of course, the generally accepted connotation of the meaning of the word hymn. A song of praise unto God, which is sung. That's it. Now, there are many who say that you get indications of such hymns even in the New Testament. For instance, they're very fond of saying this, and I have no doubt that they're right, that there were certain compositions of this character which were taught to the first Christians. It's very difficult for us to realize this because we are accustomed to having books, but they hadn't got these books, and so many couldn't read. So they were taught certain hymns. It is said that 1 Timothy 3:16 was probably a fragment of a hymn. When without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it's not at all difficult to imagine that one section of the church sang, God was manifest in the flesh, then that section justified in the spirit, this section seen of angels, this section preached unto the Gentiles, this section believed on in the world, then altogether received up into glory. It may well be a fragment of a hymn. What is clear is that in the early church they certainly did have such hymns, and they did sing them. Now, that's the general idea covered by this term, hymn. And that brings me to the next term, songs, spiritual songs. What is a song? Well, a song is an ode. It is a lyric. And this is an interesting point. You notice the apostle says spiritual songs. Why? Well, because you can have a song which is not sacred. He doesn't need to say spiritual psalms. A psalm, by definition, is a sacred song, a sacred poem. He doesn't say spiritual hymns, because, as Augustine reminded us, it not only must be praise, it must be praise to God. And we still, of course, use the same kind of terminology. When you talk about a hymn, there's no need to add that it should be spiritual or sacred. That's taken for granted. And likewise with psalm. But when you come to a song, you can have all sorts of songs. A song may be secular as well as religious. You can have a comic song. So the apostle, you see, has to qualify this by saying, oh no, you must sing spiritual songs. No need to qualify the other two, but a very definite need to qualify this. What does he mean by spiritual song? Well, clearly he means this. He's talking about people who are filled with the Spirit. So he says it must be the sort of song that is inspired by the Spirit. It must be the work, the composition of a spiritual man, and it must be about spiritual matters. You can write odes and lyrics about all sorts of things. But now, says Paul, here, of course, you will have no kind of ode or lyric except that which is about some spiritual theme. It'll be so unlike what you used to do before in your songs. Now it'll be spiritual songs. That's his emphasis, because the whole context is this being filled with the Spirit. What is a song then? Well, a spiritual song is the expression or the natural outburst of a heart that has been moved. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Take, for instance, the song of Hannah. You remember her song. At the birth of her child, she broke forth into song. How natural that is. It has always been something that people have tended to do. Indeed, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Mary, the mother of our Lord, did the same thing. She broke forth into song, the Magnificat, as we call it. Indeed, the same thing happened to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. When the child was born and he realized all that had been happening, he again burst forth into song. It was a spiritual song. It was an expression of a heart that was filled with praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. There's nothing more natural. And when one is filled with the Spirit, this is the kind of thing that one expects. And of course, we are told in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, that the same thing will happen in heaven. There's a great deal of singing in heaven, according to the Scriptures. And so we find them giving themselves to this great singing. Listen to Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou, they're talking about the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the victorious, glorified Christ. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here is this massed choir of the redeemed bursting forth into song as they contemplate their glorious Redeemer and what he has done for them. Let me just give you another example or two out of this the same book. You get it in the 14th chapter, in the 3rd verse. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. New song again, you see. And there are always new songs there. The theme is eternal, and they're always seeing a fresh aspect, and there's a new song, and another new one. This inspiration, this being filled with the Spirit. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The 144,000 is not to be taken literally. It's a symbolic number of completion. 12 by 12. 144, then 1,000. 10 multiplied by 10 multiplied by 10. It's perfection. It's all the redeemed joining together to sing this song. Well, now then, what the apostle is saying is this, you see. That is how we will be doing it in glory. But even here we start doing it. Spiritual songs. Very well then, doesn't it seem obvious that what the apostle is saying is something like this? When you meet together, and you're all filled with the Spirit, there's a great joy within you because you're Christian people filled with the Spirit. We emphasized that, you remember, 3 or 4 Sundays ago. How are you going to express it? Well, he said, express it like this. Psalms. Perhaps he was actually referring to the book of Psalms, not of necessity. Men filled with the Spirit can write and compose psalms. They can write a sacred poem on the style of a psalm. He may have been referring to the book of Psalms. I don't know. It's possible that he was. It's possible that he wasn't. All he is saying is that this type of, at any rate, of sacred poem was to be sung, recited, if you like, intoned and sung. That's one form. And then he says these hymns of praise, and particularly to the Lord, which means the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these songs. Now there are those who teach, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that he may very well have been saying something like this: sing some of the old psalms of Israel, if you know them. In addition, some of you may, under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit, may compose hymns, hymns of praise unto God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, bring them with you and sing them, and get the other people to join with you in singing them. And songs. There is a suggestion here of something more spontaneous, something more extemporaneous. As I say, we've got these instances of godly people suddenly having an awareness of what is happening and of the truth, and they burst forth into song, some extemporaneous utterance, spiritual songs. Well, now, there, it seems to me, is a definition of the words that the apostle actually uses. But we can't quite leave it just at that. Because, as I say, there have been good people in the church who have held the view that the apostle is saying here that you should sing nothing but psalms. And there are some who would even go so far as to suggest that it is sinful to sing anything else. I don't know whether all of you are aware of that, but there are such people still. They not only don't sing anything but psalms, they regard it as sinful to do so. Now, that seems to me to be a very tragic condition to be in. And I therefore want to look into this position with you for a moment. It is because I feel that that so militates against the whole spirit and context and atmosphere of this statement that I am thus turning aside to it. Now then, let us look at it in this way. There are certain good reasons, it seems to me, why that view, which would confine the praise of the church only to the Psalms, is erroneous. Here are some of them. This epistle, after all, was written to a Gentile church. And therefore, the likelihood is, it's presumptive, and it's indeed more than that, it's stronger. The likelihood is that the vast majority of these people would not know the book of Psalms and its contents in detail. Now, the Jews would, and there were possibly some Jewish members of this church. No doubt there were. That is why I am leaving open the possibility that this may include singing psalms out of the book of Psalms. A Jew, a man who'd been brought up in the Jewish faith and religion, he would know certain psalms very well. Well, now then, it is possible that he sang them. But that's a very different thing from saying that all must sing them and sing nothing but them. We must remember that we are dealing with a Gentile church, and that, as I say, they hadn't books as we now have them. So they couldn't open their books and sing the Psalms out of the book. They hadn't got it. That surely is something that is worth bearing in mind. Then another very important thing, it seems to me, is this. One of the first historians in the Christian church was a man called Eusebius, or Eusebius, whichever you prefer. And he says this, that beside the Psalms, other compositions were sung in the early churches. That's a very important statement. Here is the first real church historian, and that is what he says. Then there's another interesting point. There was a great man in the early church called Tertullian, born somewhere around about 150 A.D., and who went on living till about 220 or 230 A.D. He gives a description of what was called a Christian love feast. The Christians used to meet together and have what they called a love feast. There are references to them in various parts of the Scripture. And those who are familiar with the history of the evangelical awakening of 200 years ago will know that the whole idea of the love feast was revived by the early Methodists. It was a typical Christian gathering where they met together, sometimes to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to remember his death, but to rejoice and to praise together a love feast. Now, Tertullian tells us that in the love feast this happened. He says that after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others, from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. Now that's the important point. At a given stage in the love feast, the water was brought in for the hands to be washed, the lights were also brought in. And then he says at that point, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others, from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. That is, I feel, the thing that we're dealing with in this 19th verse of this 5th chapter. From his own heart, this extemporaneous composition, this which he'd composed either a term as a hymn or this song with which he bursts forth under the inspiration of the Spirit at the moment. And indeed, there are other historians. For instance, there was a man who wrote a report to the Emperor Trajan, who was the Emperor of Rome from 98 to 117 AD. He said that the Christians of Bithynia met on a fixed day before dawn and recited an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. Now, that's a sure fact of history, again, a piece of history, to establish the point that in the early church there is no question at all but that these other compositions were made use of and were sung in addition to the Book of Psalms and portions of Scripture. Then my third reason would be this, that the Apostle says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then he goes on to define it further, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And everybody's agreed that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were new songs composed to him and in his praise to the Lord. Put emphasis on that. But then, as my fourth reason, I want to take you back to that section of Scripture that we read together at the beginning, which is extremely important. Take, for instance, the 26th verse in that 14th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, here is a fuller description of what used to happen in the early church when the Christian people met together. Now, you've noticed that the whole context, again, is that of people speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. That is why Paul had to write to them. There were certain excesses in the church at Corinth. There was a certain amount of disorder. Two or three of them would be speaking at the same time in tongues, or two or three would be prophesying, two or three would be singing. Now, Paul says if a stranger came into you and heard all that sort of thing going on, he'd come to the conclusion that you're all mad. So he writes to them in order to instruct them as to how to control this and how to order this. Now, why was that necessary? Oh, it was necessary because these people were filled with the Spirit. There was an element of ecstasy there. So the apostle has to write them these instructions. Now then, you notice the things he puts together. One of you, he says, one has a psalm, another has a doctrine, another has a tongue, another has a revelation, another has an interpretation. Now, what does he mean there by psalm? Well, again, he may mean that some of them were familiar with the books, with the Book of Psalms, and that therefore they were able to sing a psalm. But it seems to me, and not only to me, Charles Hodge, for instance, and others take this view, that almost certainly here the psalm is not a reference to a psalm out of the Book of Psalms at all. It is a reference to a psalm that has been written or composed by a man under the inspiration of the Spirit, because that is the whole context. One of them is a psalm, the other has a doctrine, another as a tongue, another as a revelation, and another as an interpretation. These are all given to them by the Spirit, either at the time or just immediately before, so that it seems really rather remote to assume that he's just saying here that while some of them speak in tongues and some suddenly have an aspect of truth revealed to them and another as an interpretation and so on, that there is one man who does nothing but recite one of the Psalms out of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. It's to take it out of the setting and out of the context. And there's just one other bit of evidence which I must put before you. Look at what he says in verse 15 of that chapter. What is it then, he says? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. What do you think the apostle sang? What was he singing, do you think, when he says he sang with the Spirit? Well, he is referring to being in this state of ecstasy, when under the inspiration and impulse and movement and guidance of the Spirit, he is giving utterance to things that he'd never contemplated before. As men spoke in tongues, so they sang like this in the Spirit. He's not talking about singing psalms, one of the psalms of the Old Testament. You don't do that with the Spirit, you do that with the understanding. But here is this kind of spiritual ecstatic singing. And that is the context of the entire 14th chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians. That certainly cannot be a reference to singing of psalms out of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. But come, let me say something which is more relevant perhaps to our immediate position. All this to me is of great significance, because I'm hoping, God willing, to go on with this next Sunday morning and to suggest to you that it is because we have so far departed from the kind of thing Paul is speaking about here that the church, speaking generally, is as she is at the present time. Let me therefore put it like this to you. What is this setting? Well, here I say is a typical picture of a meeting of the early church with men and women filled with the Spirit. You know, the apostle is not giving an account of what should happen in a formal service such as this, or such as you may have in a cathedral. You're in an entirely different realm. I see very little in common between what the apostle describes here and what we are so familiar with. No, the whole thing is different. Let us remember that the contrast in his mind is that old type of jollification under the influence of drink. Now I say that the kind of service, the kind of meeting Paul is describing, is something which has got at any rate something of that element in it. There is joy, there is freedom, there is happiness, there is inspiration. And we mustn't shut that out. Surely what the apostle is describing is something like this. I have no difficulty personally in understanding the thing for this good reason. There was a type of meeting that was once very popular in Wales. It was called a happy evening or a happy night. What happened there? Well, this is what happened. A number of people would meet together in a farmhouse. There would be an enormous kitchen with a fire on the floor looking up into a great chimney. And the friends and neighbors would all come together. They were coming together to have a happy evening together. And how did they spend it? Well, they spent it like this. They'd start by talking. Then somebody would tell a story he'd heard. But there was always a man there who had a harp. And after a while, they'd say to him, "Why don't you sing to us?" And he'd sing. He may have composed a little poem specially for the occasion. He'd sing it, accompanying himself with a harp. Or perhaps he'd come without preparing. They'd say, "Well, think of something now." And of course, I'm describing not something Christian, something what was non-Christian, secular, and they'd be drinking as they did all this. And there, this man in this semi-drunken condition would improvise. Then another man would recite a poem that he'd composed. Or he'd, he'd work out a poem and he'd recite it to them, and there'd be great cheering and hand clapping. And so everybody made some sort of a contribution to the evening. That was the great characteristic of the evening. Nobody was a silent member, just sitting looking on. Everybody took part. One did this, one did that, and there they were, all of them in this free atmosphere, perhaps worked up, I say, partly by the drink and the excitement and it all, of it all. And there they were, having a happy evening together. They did that in the ancient pagan world. Most nations have had something or other corresponding to that kind of thing. There are people I gather who still meet together in public houses and other places to have what they call a sing-song. It's the same idea. Only that there was more spontaneity, more individual contributions. Well, now then. That is the sort of thing that you and I have got to bear in mind as we try to understand this particular statement. Here's a gathering of men and women who are filled with the Spirit of God. And each one of them has got something, one a psalm, one a doctrine, one a revelation, one an interpretation, one a tongue. And here they are, overfull with this, as it were, and wanting to say it. And as each one gave his contribution, the others rejoiced, and they praised God together. And they were all in a state of great joy and glory and of happiness. Perhaps the best way I can put it is this. Have you ever read the accounts of some of the great revivals in the church? Well, I think that'll give you the nearest idea you'll ever get to what Paul is talking about here. The only difference is this, that in a revival there is an outpouring of the Spirit. Over and above their being filled with the Spirit, there is something further. And you get this greater element of ecstasy. And so you will read that in revivals, you sometimes get a scene like this. A number of people are doing something or other at the same time. Three or four praying together, another singing, another groaning in agony, crying out for salvation. And it seems to be pandemonium and disorder, but it isn't. It is a kind of divine disorder, as someone once put it. That's the extraordinary thing about a revival. You seem to get disorder, and yet there is an order running through it all. And everybody is edified, and everybody is filled with a spirit of rejoicing. Now, that's the sort of thing the apostle is speaking about. Where a man suddenly, under the inspiration of the Spirit and seeing some aspect of truth, bursts forth into a song. Or a man, having had some revelation of God at home, has written a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings it to the meeting, and he speaks it or he sings it, and the others are astounded and are moved, and they say, let us learn this, and they all begin to sing it together. That's the kind of picture we are dealing with. Indeed, let me put it like this to you. Obviously, from what we read here, and still more in 1 Corinthians 14, there was always a liability, not to say even a tendency, to disorder in these meetings. Why? Well, because they were all so anxious to express what they felt and what they'd experienced and what they knew. And Paul says, now you've got to do it one at a time. If you are speaking and you see another man's got something, well, you sit down, let him speak. You read that 1 Corinthians 14 again. But this is the thing that's of interest. The early church, you see, was so filled with the Spirit that Paul had to write like what he writes in 1 Corinthians 14. He wouldn't have to write it to us, would he? He wouldn't have to write it for a cathedral service. No, no, my friends. You see, we are tending to judge the New Testament meetings by what we are familiar with in our deadness. It's got nothing to do with it. If you think this is an instruction to people to have a drab, solemn, dull service where nothing is sung but psalms, I say you've misunderstood what the apostle is saying. It's the very opposite of that. Here is joy. Here is inspiration. Here is revelation. Here is something that is given by the power and the working of the Spirit. And the apostle says, now you've got to control this. Let everything be done decently and in order. You really must control yourselves. And so on. That seems to me to be the setting of what we are dealing with here. Indeed, I go further and say in the sixth place that the argument that nothing is worthy to be sung in God's praise save the Psalms leads to this position. If it is wrong to sing a hymn composed by a man to God, well then I say extempore prayer is wrong. And any praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving which a man may give under the inspiration of the Spirit in prayer is wrong, but the thing is monstrous. It cannot be wrong. It is inspired by the Spirit. We must be careful that we don't limit the Holy Spirit and that we don't become guilty of quenching the Spirit in a legalistic manner. The Holy Spirit not only enabled these men who wrote the Scriptures to write this inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. Thank God, the same Spirit can enable a little preacher to preach. The same Spirit can enable a man to compose a hymn. The same Spirit can enable a man to paint a picture in representation of the glory of God. Haven't you read the story of Handel composing his famous Messiah? That extraordinary masterpiece composed in a few weeks. What's the reason? What's the explanation? Handel gives it himself. He said, I did feel as if all heaven were opened before me. That was the inspiration of the Spirit. There is no question about it. Our hymns are not Scripture. But that doesn't mean that they're not inspired. Of course they can be inspired. And so many of these hymns are obviously gloriously inspired by the Spirit of God, whose concern is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand my good friends who sing nothing but psalms and who say, look at some of the hymns that are sung. Look at the doggerel. Look at the things that are almost blasphemous. I agree with them 100%. I try never to give out such hymns or such choruses. But you know, the opposite of what is bad is not nothing, it's good. And this is where the whole error comes in. There were excesses in the church of Corinth. What does Paul say to them? Does he say, never speak with tongues again, never prophesy again, never give vent to these feelings that you have within you? He doesn't say anything of the sort. He says, go on doing it, but do it decently and in order. The opposite to excess is not silence, it is control. And that is a ruling which is of universal application. And I end with this. The history of the church shows us this so clearly, that whenever you have a genuine revival, whenever the Spirit of God really does come down, and the church is filled with the Spirit, it always leads to the appearance of numbers of hymns. Martin Luther composed a number of hymns when he thus saw the truth and was filled with the Spirit. Look at the 18th century. Look at them. Charles Wesley, Senick, Philip Doddridge, William Williams in Wales, and all these mighty composers of our glorious hymns. These hymns were born in revival. Of course, when people are filled with the Spirit, they want to praise God and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how they do it. Revivals always lead to hymns and spiritual songs. But you know, I can even say this. Sometimes the order is reversed, and hymns lead to revival. I am thinking of one particular and notable instance. In 1763, William Williams, the man who wrote the hymn translated O'er the Gloomy Hills of Darkness, in 1763, after a period of drought and of dearth spiritually, in the church in Wales at that time, William Williams published a volume of his hymns and spiritual songs. And the people began to sing them, and it led immediately and directly to another outpouring of the Spirit of God. My dear friends, let us ever remember that the opposite and the antithesis of disorder is control. Let us be careful lest in our dislike of doggerel and poor hymns and sloppy sentimental singing, we in turn do not become guilty of quenching the Spirit and putting a limit upon what the Holy Spirit can do with a Christian man who has become filled with the Spirit. Oh, the whole atmosphere here was charged with the Spirit. And so they expressed it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you could prove to me that churches that sing nothing but psalms are filled with the Spirit and rejoicing and praise and have endless conversions and additions to their body, I should be more ready to listen. Let us avoid all excesses. Let everything be done decently and in order. But above all, quench not the Spirit. Rather be filled with Him and give evidence of the fact that you are. Amen.